Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. We are beginning a new section in Isaiah this morning, as we'll see in just a moment. Today, our text will just focus on verse 1 down to verse 13 of Isaiah 28. We'll begin by reading the text together. Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips, and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, 'This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose.' Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is a most dangerous position to be in. When the word of the Lord goes forth and it is proclaimed in all of its truth, and it is made as simple as can be, so simple that even a child can understand. But it is a dangerous position to be when that word goes forth and it comes into ears that When they hear it, all they hear is but babbling. And it is a word that makes no sense and has no relevance, no meaning, and no truth. It is a state of spiritual darkness and blindness. When a man remains in such a state for the whole of his life, and he breathes his last breath, he dies in his unbelief, and he perishes forever because of the darkness within him. Lord, I pray that each of those who are here today would not suffer that end. As the word goes forth, and as in simplicity it calls us simply to trust in you, that this word would not be babbling nonsense, but that it would be indeed the words of eternal life, which when a man receives, he is born again, made new, given new ears, new eyes to see the glory of Christ. Make us all here this day a living people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. September 2023. Time magazine published an article titled, "The Man Who Thinks He Can Live Forever." It was a story about a tech millionaire named Brian Johnson, who has spent millions of dollars on his health and body in order to defy nature and to be immortal. At the time the article was published, he was 46 years old, but his goal was to get his organs to look and act like an 18-year-old, to reverse their aging process. He uses a laser face shield at night for collagen growth and wrinkle reduction. When he works out in the morning, he wears a plastic mask that's designed to measure his rate of oxygen consumption, and he proudly states that he's in the top 1.5% of 18-year-olds in this measurement. He has a very strict diet. He avoids those petty pleasures of a slice of pizza. And he even redefines what he calls his various meal times. He doesn't eat breakfast. He doesn't eat lunch. He doesn't eat dinner. He eats first meal, second meal, and third meal. He takes over 50 supplements a day. And the reporter stated that when she saw him, he had the body of an 18-year-old. He was in good physical shape, but she also said that he has the face of someone who has spent millions to look like an 18-year-old. During the interview, he insisted that his routine was not simply about being healthy and maintaining some of his youthfulness. It is very much all about avoiding death. He said, "Most people assume death is inevitable." What an assumption to make. He said, we're just basically trying to prolong the time we have before we die. "Until now," he added, "I don't think there's been any time in history where Homo sapiens could say with a straight face that death may not be inevitable. To which we might just respond and say, I still don't think you can say that with a straight face. Johnson is a man who is essentially trying to recreate Babel for himself. He sees immortality in the heavens, and he thinks that he can build a tower with his own hands that will get him there. He thinks that death can be swallowed up by routines and technology. It can be swallowed up by the right prescription of supplements. His pride has so deluded his mind that he is willing to waste millions of dollars to achieve an impossible task. And he fails to realize that the span of his life is held in the hands of God. And when God demands his soul, there is no amount of anti-aging cream that's going to be able to stop that. The decree of the Lord will go forth, and he will perish. But Johnson is not alone in his pride. In many ways, he is simply another reflection, another example of the same kind of delusion men have been living in for a very long time. And it's one of the things that we see even in our passage today. This passage begins, as I said a moment ago, a new section in the book of Isaiah that runs from chapters 28 to 33, and then ends with a concluding section in chapters 34 and 35. In the last few chapters, we have largely been looking at future realities still to come, the final judgment, the resurrection from the dead, the new creation. But here in chapter 28, we are taken back in time to the immediate context in history of Isaiah's day prior to the invasion of the Assyrian Empire into the northern kingdom of Israel or Ephraim and eventually the southern kingdom of Judah. The threat of Assyria is real. It is present. But at this particular time, Ephraim and Judah are not all that worried about it. They've entered into an alliance with the king of Egypt, and so they're confident that whatever external threats they may face, they'll be able to handle them all in their own strength, with their own wisdom and their own imagination. They can build a fortress for themselves. But it is precisely on this very point that they have made their greatest mistake. They have miscalculated the situation that they're in. You see, the Lord has been sending prophets to them, Isaiah, of course, included. And the prophets have been warning the people about coming judgment. The prophets have been calling them to repent of their sins, to repent of all of their idolatry, their immorality and debauchery, and their covenant breaking. The threat of the Assyrians, in other words, is not merely some geopolitical threat that they can just strategize their way through. It is a threat being raised up and sent against them by the providential hand of God as a judgment for their sins. And God's people do not repent, The hand of his judgment will fall upon them. That's the situation this text is addressing and speaking into. And what we'll see as we make our way through this passage is that it largely serves as a warning against the folly of various fruits of pride. Now, to unpack this, I want to divide this passage for us into four parts. First, we're going to consider Ephraim's false crown. Ephraim's false crown in verses 1 to 4. Second, we'll look at Ephraim's new crown in verses 5 and 6. Third, we'll look at Judah's false teachers in 7 to 10. And then finally, Judah's new teachers in 11 to 13. So let's begin together by considering first Ephraim's false crown. The chapter begins with Isaiah declaring a message of judgment against Ephraim. He says, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine." The statement is most directly directed at the rulers of Ephraim, who would have lived in the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel in Samaria, on the hill of Samaria. And you can tell by this statement that Ephraim at this time perceives itself to be powerful. They perceive themselves to be wealthy and to be secure. Their power is evidenced by the fact that they have a crown, which is to say that these rulers are part of the royal house of Ephraim, but possibly part of the house of Hoshea. Hoshea was the king, of course, who formed a conspiracy against the previous king, Pekah, and he stole the crown from him and his house, of course, during the days of Ahaz in Judah. And because he had formed a conspiracy, we know that he had formed many alliances within Israel. So there was a sense of security on the throne. He has people behind him. His house has people supporting them. They have the support of Israel. Add to that a recent alliance that had been formed with the king of Egypt, and you can understand how the rulers of the day felt themselves to be strong. They felt secure. And in this strength, they grew proud. And in their pride, they indulged themselves in all manners of revelry and debauchery. They are here called drunkards, who are overcome, pierced with wine. Because in their apparent security, they had come to believe that they could waste away all of their time in feasting and in living in luxury. They have no care in the world. Every morning is a new morning to celebrate all these riches. They didn't have any cares, because it seemed as if everything was at their fingertips. The imagery that we also find here of the flower and glorious beauty is also revealing, because it suggests to us that Ephraim saw itself as something to be admired. They believed themselves to be beautiful. They were confident in their appearance. They were confident in their status, confident that they were the envy of the world. They were full of pride. They thought very highly of themselves. And yet what Isaiah says is that all of their power, all of their security, all of their beauty is but a false delusion. It's a lie. Their flower is indeed a fading flower. It appears to be healthy. It appears to be vibrant and well nourished. But soon its petals will begin to wither away, and its color will fade, and it will be no more as God's judgment comes against it. And this is what the imagery of verses 2 to 4 describes for us. Without mentioning the Assyrians explicitly, Isaiah prophesies of their coming invasion. Only here he places the emphasis on the one who stands over and wields the Assyrians as his tool of discipline. He places the emphasis on the Lord. He says, "Behold, the Lord has one. The Lord possesses one who is mighty and strong." And then Isaiah describes the Lord's judgment with the imagery of a storm and a harvest. In the hand of the Lord, the Assyrians are going to be like a sudden storm whose dark clouds cover the land. And just as it is the case that when heavy rains begin to suddenly fall, when there is a cloud burst and infinite amounts of waters cover the ground and it floods, so also will it be the case when the Lord himself opens the floodgates of the heavens in the form of the Assyrians. It'll flood the land and it'll destroy everything in an instant. And in terms of a harvest, you can just imagine here what happens when a fig tree in the spring produces its fruit. A man walks by, he looks at it, he sees that it's ripe, it's ready, it's delicious. He comes up to it, he plucks it off the tree, he devours it, and then he walks away. The tree puts up no fight. The flower has disappeared. The fig itself can do nothing about it except to be swallowed whole. That's the imagery. That's what Assyria is going to be. They're going to come into Ephraim and they're going to pluck them right off a tree, and Ephraim's not even going to be able to put up the single most difficult fight. They'll be swallowed whole. Pride is one of the greatest delusions that man indulges himself in. Though he may not state explicitly that he is God, he often lives as if he were, as if he knows the beginning from the end, and as if he controls everything in between. He believes the words of Henley's famous poem, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Tomorrow is guaranteed to him, long life and good health is the lot of his inheritance." And even you, brothers and sisters, if you're not on guard and if you're not cultivating the fruit of humility in your life, you can easily live as if all of your security is found in yourself. It's found in your possessions. It's found in your health. It's found in your plans for the future. That's where your security is. But if you belong to the Lord, he will not let you live that way for long. He will discipline you. He He will strip you of all your idols so that the only source of pride that will be left in you will not be grounded in yourself, but in Him. Which brings us to the second section of this passage, where we can consider next Ephraim's new crown in verses 5 and 6. As is often the case in Isaiah, many times, and especially so for God's covenant people, promises of hope and grace are mixed in immediately with warnings of imminent judgment. And here it's the same. After this message of judgment is delivered to Ephraim, Isaiah speaks of another day to come. In that day, a phrase that we have seen repeatedly Isaiah used to speak of some undisclosed time in the future, at some point in the latter days, as broad as they may be. And in that day, a dramatic change will have taken place in God's people. No more will the crown that they boast in be a crown of pride in themselves, but their crown will be the Lord Himself, and He will be the one in whom they boast. Verse 5 says, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people, and a spirit of justice to Him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. The picture here is of the remnant of God's people being within the walls of His holy city, and everything on the outside of the city represents and refers to the enemies of God. And it's a picture that is also connected to the messianic vision that we find in Isaiah 11, where Christ is said to be the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The main point, however, is that a dramatic change has taken place. The people of God have now laid aside their crown of pride, and in its place they have put on the Lord Himself as the crown of their glory. They look to Him, and they find in Him all of their strength, all of their riches, all of their security. He is the one who is their hope, and He is their refuge. And this is what the gospel of Christ calls all of us to, friends. There is always a temptation to find our pride and to find our glory in something on the earth. Whether it's our health, whether it's our status, whether it's our wealth, whether it's how our marriage is going, whether it's how we're raising our kids, whether it's what kind of job I'm working at, whether it's what kind of house I live in, or what kind of car I drive. There are innumerable temptations to pride and vainglory in regards to the things on earth. When we were up in Newport, Rhode Island this week, we learned that there were all kinds of different clubs up there. You have your beach clubs, you have your yacht clubs, you have your golf clubs, you have your country clubs. With a lot of these clubs, They were, of course, very exclusive, often invitation only. And usually when you hear that something is invitation only, you think that it is only for the extremely wealthy, right? But in the case of many of these clubs, it really didn't matter even how much money you had, because everyone has money there. That doesn't separate you from anyone. What matters was your name. Who are your parents? Who are your grandparents? What stock do you descend from? Are you from the Wetmores or the Berwins or maybe even the Vanderbilts? You're a descendant? This is what's important to get you access into the right club, and this is where your glory is to be found. Many men make great boasts in such things. But for the Christian, none of that matters. Why? Because, friends, you descend from a greater stock than all of these. And you have inherited a name that is above every name. Why covet the Vanderbilt name when you have been marked by the name of Christ, whose name endures forever? This is what Isaiah speaks of in this promise. He speaks of a day when the Lord's people will find the Lord Himself to be their great crown of glory. He's the one they boast in. Those who once had pride in themselves will now have pride in the glory of the Lord, and all else will seem as nothing in comparison to that. This brings us to a third point to consider, which concerns Judah's false teachers, verses 7 to 10. There's a transition here from addressing Ephraim to now addressing the southern kingdom of Judah, and specifically the priests and the prophets within it, who of course were false prophets. They were like the prophets of Baal. In this section, Isaiah makes a very similar point as he did with the rulers of Ephraim. Both the priests and the prophets in Judah are chastised for being drunkards. These also reel with wine, Isaiah says, and they stagger with strong drink. And their drunkenness is not only a literal draught by revelry and lots of drinking. It is also a spiritual drunkenness that is seen in how they are executing and carrying out their office that they've been supposedly appointed to. The prophets reel in vision, meaning that their prophecies are unstable falsehoods and lies. And the priests stumble in giving judgment, meaning that they fail to properly apply the law to the people. They are a spiritual disaster. They both don't know how to handle the word of the Lord properly, nor do they care. They have no discernment. They cannot recognize the difference between truth and error, because like a drunken man, their sins have caused them to black out and they don't even know where they are. They don't even know who they are. Because of this spiritual darkness, when a true word comes to them, when a true prophet like Isaiah speaks to them, they interpret and hear his message immediately as utter foolishness, and they resort to mockery. The so-called prophets are mocking a true prophet of the Lord. And the priests, who are tasked with the responsibility of rightly ordering things in the temple and administering the law of God to the people, when they hear the word of the Lord, they mock, despise it. In our Old Testament reading this morning from 2 Chronicles 36, when Judah is finally judged and exiled, the author tells us that one of the reasons for their exile was because the Lord, in his mercy, repeatedly sent to them messengers. But, he adds, they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. This is what verses 9 and 10 of our passage is describing. The ESV helpfully places these verses in quotation marks because it's the words of the false teachers of the day mocking and scoffing at Isaiah when he preaches to them. It is the spiritual drunkards, in other words, that are uttering these words. And notice what they say to Isaiah. They say, "To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast." They're saying in a scoffing voice to Isaiah, "What you preach, Isaiah, this is for babies, little infants. This is babbling nonsense, Isaiah. Go talk to a little child. Stop bothering us with all of this babble." And then they say of his message that it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now let me just illustrate what this means here. Because what we're reading is a literal translation of what these words actually are. But there's something else going on in the text. If I ask you to tell me, what does it mean when you say the word mama or dada? You could give me a technical definition. And you could say, well, mama refers to the female who gives birth to her child, and dada refers to the male whom the child descends from. You could give me a technical definition, and that would be correct. But if a mother stoops down to her infant child and she says, "Can you say mama?" Or the father stoops down and says, "Can you say dada?" The parents are not asking the child a question where they expect the child to answer, "Yes, I know how to say that." They're not expecting a definition from the child either. They are simply teaching the child how to say a couple of syllables and to associate those sounds with themselves. Right? This is how children learn to speak. Before they ever even learn how to read or write the alphabet, they just learn how to repeat certain sounds and syllables and associate it with certain things. It is an elementary form of learning that is so basic that it begins prior even to something like preschool. You learn to do that before you go to preschool. That level of simplicity, friends, is how the false teachers are describing Isaiah's message. That's what it sounds like to them. Isaiah saying, can you say mama? Dada? They are saying to him, who are you going to teach, Isaiah, with all of these words? Little babies? That's all they deserve. They find no wisdom. They find no knowledge. They find no truth. They find no substance in his words. They don't even consider them worthy of the time of a little child. And so they mock him. And they mock the message. And because of this flagrant disregard and dismissal of the prophetic word of God, they're going to come under judgment. Which brings us to our last point, which concerns Judah's new teachers. In response to the mocking of the people of Judah, especially from those like the priest and the so-called prophets of the day, Isaiah declares a message of judgment. Beginning in verse 11, Isaiah says, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. And then notice how he describes this people. Verse 12, to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary. This is repose. Yet they would not hear. Here, it's as if Isaiah is characterizing how simple and plain the Lord's message to the people has been. It has been spelled out for them in very simple terms. It's like taking a child who has been told repeatedly to sit down and to write out their alphabet, and they won't do it. They keep getting up, and they keep getting distracted. And so you sit them down, and there may be a little parental frustration involved with this, and you take a pencil, and you say, this is a pencil. This is your hand. Take the pencil and write the alphabet. Very simple instructions. That's the sense here. The Lord, through his prophets, has said to the people, this is rest. You want rest from your enemies? You want rest for your souls? You must believe in me. Trust in me. This is what rest is. And this is repose. And especially for you priests and you prophets, I have a special lesson for you. You give rest to the weary. You teach them rest. The weary among my people, you teach them to trust in me. That's your special appointed task. This is rest. You give rest to the weary. This is repose. God's message to God's people has been very simple. And it's been repeated again and again and again. And yet he says here, you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't hear me. You wouldn't obey. And that's been his message, friends, to mankind from the very beginning. And it's still the same today. Nothing has changed. Certainly, there are depths to the gospel. There are depths to Christianity. There are depths to the Bible. There are complexities and matters that require much maturing in the faith. But you can't even begin to mature in any way unless you first start by taking the first step in trusting the Lord. And when you do, you never leave that most central truth behind. It stays with you forever. Faith is very much like learning a new alphabet. At first, it seems daunting. I've never seen these characters before. I don't know what they mean. I don't know how to pronounce them. There's so many of them. How do you take a pencil? How do you take a pen and write these things? This alphabet is so daunting. That's how it begins. Your hand doesn't want to write it correctly. You can't remember the order of every letter. For a lot of people, that simple thing is enough to keep them away from ever believing. It seems like too much. It's too much of a change to trust in the Lord. Too much sacrifice. Too much whatever. And they never even begin learning to trust God. The alphabet is too daunting. For the Christian, when you first believe the gospel, that's like learning a new alphabet. But as you progress, you never leave the alphabet behind. Now, it's just with you everywhere you go. In everything you do. When I prepare to preach each week, I'm reading the text. I'm organizing the text. I'm researching the text. I'm reading the background about the text. I'm reading commentaries on the text. I'm writing about the text. I'm preaching about the text. In all of it, I'm always using the alphabet. I don't leave it. You yourselves, in everything you do, you're always using the alphabet. It's just now you're using it in far more advanced and mature ways than when you did when you were five. Faith is like that. It is with you everywhere you go and in everything you do. Every decision that you make, every action that you take is to be infused with faith. Trust in God. You mature in it, but you never go beyond it. The word of the Lord to his people called them to this simple faith. But they would not believe. They wouldn't hear and heed the simple message, this is rest. And so the Lord swears that he's going to give them over to their unbelief in judgment. And the word of the Lord will truly be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It will be to them nothing more than syllables that make no sense. Syllables without discernible content. And the ultimate sign of their judgment will be literally heard when they fall and are broken and are taken in exile and they're surrounded by people with strange lips and a foreign tongue. When all their ears hear, spiritually and literally, is a foreign language. To go back to this last week, when we were in Newport, touring one of the mansions there, I overheard a couple speaking in French. Now, I don't speak French, but I can tell when I'm hearing French. It has a distinct sound. And as they were speaking with each other, it was clear that they knew exactly what each one was saying to the other. But as I listened, all I heard were sounds, syllables that made no sense. There was substance to what they said. There was meaning to what they were saying to each other. They were causing each other to laugh. There were responses to the messages they were communicating to each other. But my ears and my mind could not even begin to make out the meaning of the very first word. I was cut off by my foreignness to them, and they to me. Friends, the warning here is that if you continually refuse to hear and accept what is the most basic message of the word of the Lord to you, as he condescends and as he stoops down and encourages you simply to say, Abba, Father, as he calls you to simply trust in him, if you refuse to hear over and over again, there may come a time when you are completely given over in judgment, and the word of the Lord will forever be to you nothing more than a foreign tongue that you can't understand. That is a woefully dangerous position to be in. We when the same gospel that goes forth in power and builds up the people of God and creates life in them and causes their hearts to sing as they hear it and they respond to each other because they understand the message and it points them to Christ, if that continues to go out, and you hear it in its most basic form, trust in me, and you refuse, the Lord's judgment may indeed keep you in a spiritual state of utter darkness, where the gospel will only ever be foreign to you. You do not want to delay and delay and delay and wait until you reach a certain point in your life, a certain age, a certain status, a certain moral cleanliness. It'll never come. Your delay will further bring judgment upon you because you refuse to accept the most basic message, to trust, to take the first step, and to learn the alphabet, after which point you can progress the rest of your life. While the day of salvation is here, and as long as it is still today, do not refuse him who calls. But come and trust, and you will have rest for your souls. Go to the Lord in prayer. Father, at one time we all were those who, when hearing the gospel, hear nothing but foreign lips. Hearing babbling nonsense. And yet you, in your compassion and grace and mercy, you worked within us a new heart. And you gave us new ears so that what once was foreign now became native, and we understood the message of the gospel, to believe in Christ, and we believed and found rest. And Lord, we know that it is only you who can work such great wonders, and so we ask that you would do so. In your mercy, that there would not be a single individual here who, upon hearing the simple call to trust the Lord, will refuse. Do a mighty work, we pray, in Jesus' name.